Let's pray and hear the word of God today. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you deeply love us, even with our crazy eccentric things about us. But God, we are so delighted to be in your word this morning. God, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would guide us to what truth is this morning. God, I pray that you would guard my tongue. God, that you would keep me from speaking things that are not truth from you. And if I do, God, would you let that be what is forgotten? But God, let us walk away this morning more in love with you, more desiring to be pleasing to you in all that we say and do. And so, God, we ask that you would be pleased to meet with us this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so today, here I'm going to give a little caveat about teaching 1 Corinthians 13. So those of you who have ever had a study with me, I, number one, am an Old Testament girl. That is where I love story. I love the development of watching the people who are horrible sinners, watching them change and watching how God works. And I like to take a humongous whole book. And so it was quite funny to me how the Lord works things out. When Elizabeth came to me, she said, I really want to do 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I was like, wait, what? And so she's mentioned this a few times that we've taught. So it wasn't really a surprise. But I'm like just chapter 13? And she's like, yes. And so then, I prayed about it. And I was like, okay, yes, let's do this. But I have to be honest. I was like, what am I going to do? So then when we assigned our weeks of what we were teaching, and I got verse 4, part A. There are 5 words in our verse today. So then I was like, Lord, what is happening? But let me just tell you this. The other thing that I think is fun about the Lord is I'm teaching 1 John on Wednesday nights. And do you want to know what corresponds so well with 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Yeah, the book of 1 John. And so I just had to step back and go, Lord, thank you for the timing of this. Thank you that whatever you may have for our class, for me personally, you are trying to say something to Christy Herrick about agape love. And so it has been a fun journey, and it is a journey that will keep continuing. So I'm going to just kind of share with you from these 5 little words from God's word about these aspects of love. But before we do that, just want to remind us just of the past 2 weeks so you can see where we're going. And so, you know, as you remember from our very first week, chapter 12 ended with the statement of Paul explaining to the believers that he's going to show them a more excellent way. And that's going to be unpacked in chapter 13. And this more excellent way is love. And not just any kind of love, but specifically agape love, which is the marker, defining marker of the church. And it's not just the gifts. If, as you remember, Elizabeth unpacked that for us. The gifts in and of themselves are not the marker of the church. It's the love that empowers and works through these. And so then last week, she gave us a good definition of agape love. And she took us to 1 John 4:9 through 11 and verse 19. So I want to read it because this needs to be in the background of our mind as we get into our study today. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And if you remember last week, Elizabeth wrote on the board that God's love, it cares for us. And I love because she made compassion into a verb or noun, but he compassioned us. He compassions towards us. And then he considers us. And so keep this in mind, because if we are partakers in Christ, then this is the type of love that he's called us to demonstrate. And so what I want to kind of start off with is, you know, our English language, we just have one word for love. And so it does us a major disservice. Whereas the Greek language has lots of words for love. Eros, philia, agape, numerous other ones. And so they can particularly mark out, this is a certain type of feeling that you have towards family members. This is a different kind of love that you would have towards one you're romantic with. You know, so they have different things. Versus us, I can say I love God and I love hamburgers in the same sentence. And I obviously mean two different things, but we only have just one word. So we kind of are at a disadvantage. So that's why we really have to unpack what this love is. And so if I'm honest with y'all, as I was growing up, what I struggled with 1 Corinthians 13 is that it would, you know, talk about this love that we're supposed to have, and then it would give all the descriptors, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't boast. But then I would look around and I'm like, but my non-believing friends are kind. My non-believing friends can be patient. And so I really struggled with, so what is it that makes the difference between what my non-believing friends are displaying and that of a true believer? So I'm going to unpack that a little bit before we get into our passage. And so what I want to do is I want to read two verses for you, and then we're going to look at that little fun drawing that I have in your notes. In Galatians 5:1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And then Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So with that in mind, I was thinking, so there has to be something that is unique about how we can love that's different than a non-believer. So I went on this quest over the course of many years, and the Lord was really kind to help me understand this, which I think is important for us to understand. So if you look at our little drawing, I want us to start here. And so this is the non-believer. He's on the left. He's got the shackles on his hand and everything. And so what do you know about non-believers' condition before they're saved? What does God's word tell us about the non-believer? They are dead. Ephesians 2:1, I think, is where it says we're dead in our trespasses. What else? And you don't have to know the reference. So, we are slaves to sin. Ooh, I'm going to trip. We are slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin is another way that it'll say it. Okay. Any other ones? That's from Romans 6, by the way, in case you wonder where that comes from. Galatians 4 also tells us that we're enslaved. John 8 tells us that we're slaves to sin. What about our heart? Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that we have evil hearts. Ezekiel 11 tells us that we have a heart of stone. Titus 1 tells us that our mind and our conscience is deceitful. Psalm 5:9 tells us that our inmost self is destruction. John 3, Romans 8, and Colossians 1 all tell us that our condition, the whole sum of who we are, is hostile towards God. So this is our condition as a non-believer. And so I asked the question, so then why can this person exhibit any kind of love? Because we have non-believing family members and friends, right, that they do love us. So why are they able to show any kind of love? Whose image are we made in? We are made in God's image. And so to the extent that our condition allows it, as image bearers, we can show forth a certain aspect of love. Does that make sense? Even a non-believer has the capacity, because you're an image bearer, to show forth a certain amount. But they're limited by their condition, which is hostile, which is evil, which is a dead heart. And so If you understand this, then it helps us to understand what the difference in terms of the kind of love that we can show forth it between a non-believer and a believer. So tell me what God's word says about a believer's condition. How has it changed? Are we still hostile towards God? No. What are some verses or what are some things that you know that are different between our condition as a non-believer and where we are today? Right. We are no longer in bondage to sin, but now we are linked. Righteousness. Okay, what about our heart in that same passage in Ezekiel 11? Now we have a heart of flesh. So we no longer have a dead heart. Our heart is made alive. Okay, what else? Colossians 1 now says we're reconciled. It goes on, well, earlier it says we've been delivered from this and we've been transferred to this. So now we're no longer slaves, we're free, which is what it said in Galatians. We are no longer dead, but we are alive. So our condition has changed. We have a new capacity to love. Before, I could only love to a certain extent because I was made in the image of God. But now, not only am I made in the image of God, I have been made a new creation. I have been given a new heart. I am no longer enslaved to sin. So my condition has changed. So now I have a new capacity to love differently. Does that make sense? Because that's what's important here, because 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about an agape love. An agape love can only be experienced by a believer who knows that God has loved them and transformed them, and now they have a new capacity to love because their condition has changed. Everybody on board with that? Okay, and this is something, if you're like me, I kind of knew this over here, and I knew that over there, but I never connected it to my understanding of how now I can love differently and why I can love differently. So a non-believer, like you'll meet people who are very kind, right, and very patient, but they can only be patient and kind to a certain extent. And it has nothing to do with that they have received the love of God. They're just showing forth a communicable attribute of His to a certain extent that their condition allows it. But the believer, we are now new creations. I have a new capacity to show forth. Because who now dwells within me? The Holy Spirit. And He can work in me and strengthen me and enable me to love in a new way. Everybody following there? That's hugely important for our understanding. And so I want to read, I think I put this down on your sheet, but look at Colossians 3, 5 through 17. Here's what it says, and this is to the believer. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's what these verses are reminding us. When you were here, you couldn't put off the old, could you? No, you were enslaved to it. But now that you are a believer and Christ is living within you, you still have this fleshly, sinful body that's prone to sin, which is why whenever we sing the hymn, Prone to Wander, isn't that the part where we're all like, yes, Lord, I feel it. I know it. This is me. But it's because we're still encased with this old nature and we can't get rid of it. But by the power of Christ, we can take off all those old self behaviors and we can put on this new that does allow us to walk differently. So I'm putting off an old self and I'm putting on, now I can have the ability to love the way that God has called me to love. I couldn't do it here, but now I can because Christ dwells within me and the darkness is fading away that so overshadowed me. And the light of Christ is now shining forth. And that comes from 1 John 2, verse 8. If you guys go back later in your own reading, in 1 John 2, 8, it explains to us that we can love in a new way because Christ is our example and he's removing the darkness. And the light of Christ is now shining forth in me. I'm still encased in a sinful body. But I, for the first time as a believer, now have the capacity to show forth the love of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's our condition. And we'll unpack our part of 1 Corinthians 13 in just a second. But I do want to just tell you this. This condition we're currently in, praise God, it's not the final condition of us, is it? No. So look there at 1 John 3, 1 through 2, because I don't want to leave you just with that image. But in 1 John 3, 1 through 2, it says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so here's what I want to tell you. This is where we're at today, but this is not the final condition. One day, when Christ returns and calls his people home, and we stand with him in glory, what are we given? Are we going to still have this fleshly body? We get a new body. And will that new body ever have tasted sin? No. So y'all, when we, that's heaven talk, y'all, when we are in heaven in the presence of God in our glorified bodies, I will no longer have the capacity to sin because I will be like my Savior, encased in a new body where I can have full agape love. There is no fighting against an old nature. And so isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? We have an opportunity this side of heaven to pursue that. But we know this keeps us from getting there completely. But one day I will have a new body and I will be able to love my God without any sin. I will be in heaven with my sisters and brothers and I won't have an ugly, sinful thought cross through my mind. Because I won't be sinning. Isn't that an overwhelming thought? And just kind of on a side note, if you can think about, there's probably a few people in your life, it's usually from like your junior high days, where there's that one little girl that drove you crazy and you still have animosity towards her in your heart, even though you haven't seen her. And you can go, God, this is so stupid. I am a 49-year-old adult woman. Why can I not let go of, you know, little Susie's comments and my animosity towards her? And she's a fellow believer. And I haven't seen her since I was in junior high. But one day in heaven, I will stand next to her and we will be worshiping our God, and that will never even enter my mind because I won't sin towards her. My whole focus will be on my God. Isn't that just amazing? So I say all this because we're about to get into some really hard, once we really start to unpack what it means to be patient, I can't do it in my old condition. I can maybe put it and make it look like I'm doing it. But even in my new condition, if I'm trying to do it in my own strength, I can't do it. But praise God, we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He has changed my condition and my capacity now to be able to love the way He's called me to love. So I just wanted to make sure we understood, you know, because if you're like me, you may have been like, but I have family members who love me and they don't know Jesus. Yeah, but imagine how much more they could love you if they knew the Lord, and how much more you can express the love of God towards them now that you're a believer. So, okay, any questions on that part before we get in and unpack our passage? Okay, I just felt like that was important for us to understand. And so what we're going to do now over the next few weeks, what Paul is going to do is he's going to take agape love and he's going to really show forth the very particular characteristics of it. And he's going to unpack it for us to say, this is now the love that you are called to demonstrate as believers. And there is so much more than what we were doing before. And it's because of the example of Christ. So in every passage that we look at and every characteristic, we'll give different examples from Scripture, but ultimately they all come back to what our Savior has done for us in Him showing forth these, which is why in John 13:34, it says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. As I have loved you, now you love one another. In other words, I'm showing you the new way to love because I've done it for you. Now I have a new expectation for you to do this towards others. And so, anyway, okay, so let's get to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4a. It says, love is patient and love is kind. That is our study for today. And we're done. No. So let's look at what it means to be patient. And so this is a Greek word, and I'm not good at pronouncing Greek words, but it's makrothymio in my head. That's how it's said. And so that it means it's a two-part word. And so that first word, macro, it means long. And then the word thymio, it means suffer. So that's why some of your translations may say love is long-suffering. That's the actual word-to-word translation, is that it's long-suffering. And so what this word deals with, it's the idea that we are to have a calm and gentle response when we suffer injuries or difficulties. And here's the unique thing. It's really talking about when you're suffering injuries or difficulties from people, not necessarily circumstances. It's meaning when you have been wronged, you've been injured, you've been harmed by another person. So let's think just for a second. How do people harm us or cause injury to us? What are some things? Words, definitely. Like they speak unkindly about us, right? Like, oh, let me tell you about Elizabeth. What else? Actions. Like what kind of actions? Yes, betrayal. Absolutely. Other things? Maybe our words, they can slander us and talk negatively about us. But what are other ways they can do things with their words to injure us? Yeah, just point out the very things that we struggle with constantly. Snide remarks. They can injure us in lots of ways. What about if you're in the work setting, maybe they're slighting you. You're the one who's doing all the work, but you're never being promoted. That's an injury. There's lots of ways that people can injure us. Broken relationships, unkind words. What about this one? Okay, I'm not a parent, so I can't one-on-one experience this, but let's say I may not be talking about Elizabeth, but boy, I am saying some words about her kids. Do you think that is injuring to Elizabeth? Oh, I'm sure there's some fighting words that may come. Or maybe it's your spouse. You know, it's one thing if you think something about your spouse, but if somebody else calls out the very, you know, aren't you like, who are you kind of stuff. So I say this because throughout any given day, there are comments, there are things that can injure us or cause us to well up within us less than loving responses, right? So that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to read two definitions. This will help us. So one is from a man named Wayne Mack, and he says, this word means to suffer long without losing your temper, without becoming upset or angry, without retaliation or seeking vengeance. And then Jonathan Edwards explains it this way, that love that is long-suffering in actual practice means that a person will receive injuries with a soul filled with meekness, quietness, and goodness. So this is so opposite to our Western mindset, isn't it? What does our Western mindset say? If somebody comes after me and my reputation, what are we taught in our culture? Oh, I will fight you back. Oh, I will tell you what for. You know, and I have it's not a good characteristic, but I can have a biting tongue. And I've had seasons in my life where I have prided myself that, oh, I will wear you down with my words. That is so opposite of what God's word is calling us to. And it's so hard because everything within us wants to be like, well, no, I will tell you, or I will fight for my reputation, or I will make sure that you slandered me. Oh, I will take care of you. I will work that out where you can't even get off the ground. We may never explain it that way, but isn't that our heart so often? Especially, like, again, if you come after Elizabeth's kids, her natural old condition may be like, oh, you think my kid's this? I will tell you about your kids. You know, I mean, it's just there. I'm not saying you would do that. Right. You are correct. That is my children. But I'm just saying it's so what God is calling us to in this passage is so foreign to us, not just because of our culture. It's just really so foreign to us, except for we have been given the example of Christ, and he has enabled us by the Spirit to walk in a new way, a more excellent way. So with that in mind, I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture to see how this has been fleshed out by those who've walked before us. So I have in here from the Old Testament, and this is about Abraham, in chapter 13. So let me kind of remind you what this is. So in verses 1 through 7, this is where Abraham and Lot are still traveling together. And their herdsmen they're arguing now. They're not getting along because these are both big groups of people. And it's reached a point where Abraham's like, we've got to deal with this. So look there in verses 8 through 12, and here's what it says in Genesis 13. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Okay, so at first you may look at this and go, how is this showing long-suffering? Well, think about it. Who's the elder? Abraham. Who rightly should have first choice of land? Who should get the better property? And if you're Abram, you might be thinking, hello, God came to me. I should get the better land. Like, I'm the one that God's going to do something through. I mean, but none of that is happening. How does Abraham respond? You choose. Whatever you choose, we'll work with it. Do you see a gentleness in Abraham? He wants there to be peace. And he's choosing to say, wherever you choose, I will go opposite, even if it's not to my advantage. Even if it is an injury to me as the elder, I will still go. And so you see this beautiful picture of Abraham who is being long-suffering. He's willing to receive injury and take the barren land for the sake of the other. And he never brings it up again. That's the other part. Never in Scripture do you see him go, well, if I'd gotten the good land, I wouldn't be, you know, having to go around. Or, you know, when Lot, they're being saved, he's not, oh, well, it's because he chose the good land and that's why he's being punished. No, none of that comes back up. He has a gentleness and he's willing to take on the injury of somebody else because Christ has done that for him. Does that make sense? And you may be thinking, well, Christ hasn't been born yet, but the love of God is showing himself forth in Abraham. So, okay, so now let's look at a New Testament passage. So look over in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, this is where Stephen is preaching the gospel. And it's for like 50-some verses. He's going through who our God is and what he's done, and it's led up to him declaring the gospel truth of Jesus. And then you get to verse 54 through 59, and that's where the people respond. And what do they want to do to Stephen? They want to stone him, don't they? They are so mad at what he's saying that they want to kill him. And so now look first at verse 59 and 60, because now they're stoning him. And it says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you see the long suffering here in Stephen? This is what agape love is when it says it's patient. Because everything within my Western cultured mind would say, Lord, do what? Smite them. I mean, that is the non-agape love way. It would be like, Lord, I know I'm about to die, but you rain down your terror on these people. But that's not the picture of long-suffering and patience, is it? It's that Stephen, who is receiving injuries from people that will lead to his death, and he knows it. In that moment, he extends the love of Christ, this agape love, that he is long-suffering, he's willing to be injured for their sake, and he cries out, instead, God, forgive them. And doesn't that echo another one who said those same things? And why can Stephen say this? Because his condition has changed. He can love now the way Christ has loved him. And he can call out for their forgiveness instead of, God, show forth your wrath on them. No, God, I'm willing to take this on for them, but God, be kind to them. Show them your love. Do you see that beautiful picture? That only God can work in us this agape love to bear up under such extreme. And like I said, ultimately, our example of long-suffering and patience, it comes from God. It comes from him. And so don't you see over and over in the Old Testament, do you think we have a patient God? So give me some examples. where you've seen in the Old Testament. We'll get to the New. Oh, yeah. Just follow those Israelites. When we were in Joshua, it's like, we will do whatever you say. Where are you? We want to go back. You know, and you're like, oh, my goodness, you horrible people. And yet the Lord, he would deal with their sin, but he kept them moving forward. And then you get into later with the kings. Any pictures of God's patience, maybe with a particular king? Yeah, pretty much every time he gives them a king. But thinking of David, wasn't the Lord gracious and kind over and over and over, especially in his more adult years when he was kind of in the thick of his sin? Just a patience of God. And so you see that throughout the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, I mean, Christ is our ultimate example of this. So I'm just going to mention a few. We won't turn here. But in Matthew 11, that's when he's rejected in Capernaum, and they're calling him names. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, we read that now, and we're like, they are calling Jesus names. I mean, it's like, do you not know with one word he could take you out? And he doesn't. Long suffering. In John 10:20, he's accused of being insane and demon-possessed. And he doesn't retaliate. He moves on. He is accused of blasphemy in John 10:33. And so over and over and over, you see him being accused of things that he could right those wrongs immediately. But because of his long-suffering love for us, he doesn't. It wasn't the appointed time. And then over and over and over, he knows of all the plots to kill him. Like, if you just read through any of the Gospels, and it, you'll get to a point, it goes, and at this point, they determined to kill him. And at this point, they started to plot to kill him. And at this, you know, but it's like over and over, you want to talk about somebody who's bearing up under evilness and injury from other people. That's our Savior. And ultimately, it's at the cross. And so I'm going to read, because I thought this commentary said it the best. He says this, the long-suffering love of Christ was most marvelously illustrated in the events leading up to his crucifixion. It was manifested with Judas, with those who came to arrest him, and with those who lied about him, with those who judged him, with those who mocked him, and with those who spat upon him. I mean, in each one of those situations, he continues, doesn't he, in humility. He could have stopped each one of those, but he didn't. 1 Peter 2:21-23 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Then Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then it says, yet when he was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see that picture of the long-suffering love of our Savior? He willingly took on the injury from people, and he did it gently, and he did it with meekness. And look back there in 1 Peter, why did he do this, or how did he do this? In verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so what I would say to you, kind of this key to long suffering, that aspect of love, is that we have to keep entrusting ourselves to our God, knowing that he will judge rightly. It's not up to me to rectify my situation. It's to entrust myself to him. Do you see that mindset that he's calling us to? If we want to agape love, in terms of long suffering and patience, then that means when the injury is coming, that I step back And I can say to the Lord, I can't do this in my own strength. I am not wired naturally to do this. And so, God, but because you have changed my condition, you've given me the power of the Holy Spirit, I can entrust this situation to you, that in your due course of time, you will deal with this. But God, work in me to give a gentle response. Work in me to be humble. Work in me to be long-suffering in this particular situation. Do you see that? Oh, that is what agape love is in terms of how we respond. We will bear up under violence. And again, I'll read one more quote. It says, this is what love is. It's long-suffering. It's patient no matter the injury. It means that we're willing to meekly bear the injuries inflicted by others without internal or external retaliation or revenge. Keep that in mind. Without internal or external. I may, to a certain extent, maybe not able to do anything external, but y'all, right here, the internal revenge, I'm good at plotting it out. I'm good at thinking about what I'm going to say if I ever had the opportunity to say it. And this is saying, no, that's not what agape love is. Agape love sets this aside as well. It says, not just with my external actions, but internally, I'm not plotting retaliation or revenge. I'm not harboring bitterness in my mind, and I'm not expressing it in my behavior. This is a tall order, isn't it? But praise be to God that we're not in an old condition. We couldn't do it. We have a new condition because of what Christ has done for us. And we have a capacity to do this in the power and the strength of God. It's not easy. But it is what we are called to do as believers. Right? But let me ask you, there's no answering out loud here. Will you take the time to go before the Lord and ask him to show you who you are harboring ill towards? And to ask him to start to work in you internally to show long suffering and patience towards whoever that is. And ask him by his power to do that deep work within you so you can put off all bitterness. Put off all anger, put off all malice, put off, and put on the love of Christ in that situation and with that person. That's what we're called to do. This is the most excellent way, ladies. Let me read really quick. Ooh, yeah, really quick, time-wise. Okay, so this is a fiction book. Have any of y'all read Randy Alcorn's Safely Home? Oh, you have, okay. Y'all, let me tell you, this book, highly recommend. When I first started reading it, this was years ago, it has these scenes from heaven. Like, it's following a Chinese believer and an American, his good friend, and it's talking about persecution in China and all of this stuff with believers. So in this book, though, they have these scenes from heaven, interspersed. And I will tell you, at first, I was kind of aggravated that old Randy was putting those scenes in. I'm like, you don't know what it's like, you know, kind of thing. By the end of the book, that was almost my favorite part. And so I'm not going to ruin anything if you read this. But I just want to read a little bit from this book to show you the long-suffering patience of our God. So let me set this up. It's in China. Horrible persecution of believers is taking place. And there is something very horrible that is taking place against somebody you come to love in this book. Okay? I'm trying to leave it as benign as I can, so if you ever read it. And you get to this scene from heaven, and it's Jesus and Michael the archangel. And this is what it says. So Jesus the king. It says, the king looked down at the earth, and he pointed his finger. He says, why are you persecuting me? And his cry was heard to the ends of the cosmos. and only the earth did not seem to hear. Running from outside the temple toward the sound, Michael the archangel stopped in his tracks. He watched wide-eyed as the king reached his right hand toward the sword that lay beside his throne. And he grasped the sword's hilt and he raised it 2 feet off the ground. And Michael held his breath. And the king shouted, "The world is not worthy of them." The sword shook in his hand. And then he slowly lowered it back to the floor. And I'm so sorry, this part gets me. Michael cried out toward the throne, "How long will the enemy mock you, mighty king? Will your foes revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them now." The king did not even look at Michael, a being who commanded the attention of every creature. But the king looked instead at one man in one prison far away, but yet not so far that he couldn't reach him. And he opened toward him his swordless, wounded right hand. And he said, "I await you, loyal servant. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm the happiness you have hungered for, the pleasure you have thirsted after, the peace you have sought in long shadowy nights. The darkness is nearly done. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And it goes on in here, and it's this picture of our Savior who is ready at any moment to come and intervene in our situation. And he, like Michael the archangel, is crying out, "When are you going to stop all this stuff?" And it's like, but it's not time yet. It's not time. There is a coming day. But do you see his long-suffering love? And it goes on because there are more people who need to come to know him. And so that's why he's withholding. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That is the patience and long-suffering of our Savior, even to this day. And he cries out to us, "You too be long-suffering. Trust in me, I will be the God who justly deals with all the wrongs. But you walk in my agape love that is patient and it's long suffering. And you trust me until you're in my presence." Does that make sense? Now that is more than a quick little, "Oh, love's patient." That is a higher calling that we can only express because it's been expressed to us. And we've been transformed by that level of love. That level of love that when he was on the cross, he was paying for my sin. That's the long-suffering patience of our God that we've been called to. Any thoughts on that? Any comments before we do the final part of our little foray? Well, the next thing he says is not only is long love long-suffering and patient, love is kind. And so, I don't know about y'all, but I just think about it like when I was in elementary school. Okay, be kind to each other. Okay, be kind. Okay. I'm like, I feel like I am being kind. But, you know, I just had a teacher who would always say it. Okay, kids, everybody be kind. Basically what she was saying, behave. I don't want to have to deal with anything. That's really, I think, not what she was saying. And so, but this means way more than that. This is so much more. And so Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So this, again, is that taking off and then putting on. And then it says, "But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ gave you." And one of the commentaries that I was reading, it kind of used this verse and it almost explained that, think about kindness is almost the opposite of bitterness. What does bitterness do in somebody? How does it impact how you relate to people? Have you ever met a bitter person? Hello. Yeah, what were you saying? Oh, it taints everything. I mean, I have, in the course of my adult life, I worked with college students. I had this one student, y'all, I have never met a more bitter person. Like, it was just, life has done me wrong. And you're like, oh, but you did well on that test. Yeah, but I could have done better. Okay. Oh, you got asked out on a date. Surprisingly there, but, and he's like, yeah, but, we're just going to eat. We're not even going to the movie. I'm like, oh my goodness, like, bitter. And so the opposite of that, like, it impacted everything. So it's almost as if Ephesians 4 is telling us almost the contrast to bitterness is this kindness. There's no more, it's not, because bitterness and wrath and anger go together, whereas a call to kindness is exactly the opposite. And it also impacts every aspect. And so one of the, I can't remember now which commentary, but it says this, kindness is not just a mental attitude. It's important to understand that kindness is a term of action. And it says, kindness means being ready to help, to do good, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to be tender, to be genuinely sympathetic, and then actually doing something that helps someone in need. So kindness isn't like, oh, I'm sorry your car is broke down. I'm out of here. Kindness is, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry your car is broken down. How can I enter into this and help you? You know, or I can't because I have to be somewhere, but let me call somebody for it. It's an action to it. There's more than just expressing a sympathy. Kindness is the hands-on. And it's almost the opposite of in long-suffering, it's a meekness and a willingness to endure without doing something. You know, you're withholding responses, whereas kindness is stepping into somebody's situation and saying, I'm willing to do something in this situation. So these kind of go hand in hand. When you're being harmed, long-suffering says you endure. When you see something going on with somebody else, kindness says you step into their situation. And so I'm just going to give you one major example. In the book of Ruth, what is Naomi, what did she change her name to? At the beginning, after her husband died, her boys have died, the famine has been in the land, and now she's made her way back to Bethlehem. What does she change her name to? Mara. And what does it mean? Bitterness. Like, and you can see it taints everything about her. Like, don't come with me. You know, you stay back here. You know, you can just see it. But how many of us, if we walked in her shoes, can't say that at some point we wouldn't taste bitterness? So she's bitter, but here's the cool thing. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, leading up to this, Ruth has just gone out. Because Ruth is like, okay, I'm going to go get us some food. I don't know what we're going to do, but I'm going to do something. She goes, and she just happens to find a field that just happens to belong to Boaz. And he just happens to treat her nicely. And, you know, and so she comes back from that first day of working hard. And she is gleaned, and she has come back to Naomi. And she has all the grain. And so she's explained where she's been, and basically Naomi's like, whose field was this? And she says, it's Boaz. And so this is what Ruth 2:20 says. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And, y'all, the kindness she's talking about here, it's not Boaz's kindness. It's God's kindness. God is the one who has not forsaken the living or the dead. And she goes on to explain, Boaz is a relative. There's a potential for more than just food. There's a potential for redemption, for us to have a redeemer. But do you see what changes in her in experiencing the kindness of God? Do you see a bitter woman anymore? No, you see a woman who has hope and life. And so this is what kindness brings into a situation. Kindness, if we are bringing in kindness through agape love, it brings hope into a situation because it's bringing the love of Christ into the situation, and it has the ability to impact it. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? Think about, I was trying to think about different times in my life when I've been in a hard place. And so there was one thing in my late 20s, a very difficult circumstance that I won't go into. But it was nothing that had ever been on my radar to experience. So I had no frame of reference to even know what I was supposed to feel or do with it. But it was just a yuck, hard place that was brought on by some external stuff that had nothing to do with me necessarily personally. So anyway, I'm in this difficult place, and y'all, this particular event happened, and we're talking about 12 hours later, there is a knock on my apartment door. And I open it, and there stands a friend who lived 3 states away. And she said, "I'm here. Let me enter into your situation, and let me care for you and do for you whatever you need in this moment." That was the love of God in the aspect of kindness. That this dear friend didn't, and it would have been great if she had just called me. I'm not saying that wouldn't have been wonderful. But she got in a car, unbeknownst to me, and as I'm crying out to God about my situation, I had no idea he was already bringing a friend to show the love of Christ through kindness and presence, entering into my situation. And y'all, that made all the difference. I can't tell you what we talked about. I don't even know what we said. I just know that she expressed the love of God and his kindness by being in my situation with me. And forever, every time I see her, and I'll see her this weekend, I'm like, "Do you remember when you drove 3 states just to come see me?" And she's like, yeah. I'm like, "No, that so impacted me." That's what the love of God does in this particular aspect of the kindness of God. For the sake of time, let me just read really quick. Because God does this all the time. He shows his kindness. It says this: God is the supreme model of kindness. It says, and this is from Romans 2:4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what brought us to salvation, is the kindness of God. To Titus, Paul wrote this: "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Peter tells us that we should long for the pure milk of the word and thereby grow in respect to salvation because we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And over and over and over here, it's connecting that the kindness of our God is what? Salvation. The kindness of our God is that he entered into our situation by taking on humanity and becoming the sacrifice. He entered into our situation, just like my friend entered into mine. I mean, there's big differences on what they did, but you know what I'm saying? He entered into it, and he put action to dealing with our situation by dying for us so that then we could have a right fellowship with him. That's the kindness of God. So when it says love is kind, go to the cross. Not only was it patient that we saw, he was long-suffering, but that was also in demonstration of his kindness towards us. And again, it takes us back to John 13:34 when he says, the commandment is to love one another. And he goes, as I have loved you, now you love one another. This ultimate picture of agape love is really shown through the gospel. And because of that, now we can, by the power of God, extend these same attributes of love towards others. we can be long-suffering because our Savior was long-suffering and continues to be long-suffering. We can be kind because He was first kind. These are all aspects of what it means to love how God loves. And again, it comes back to we can do it because we're no longer an unbeliever in a condition that's constrained. We have been given a new heart, a new condition, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we can love the way that we have experienced the love of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. And we're called to this kind of love. We are, if you go into 1 John over and over and over, it gives these moral tests, meaning kind of good tests to determine whether or not you're a believer. You know, this is what it is to walk in the light. This is what it means if you're walking in the darkness. And you can say you know Jesus, but if you're not doing these things, then you're actually in the darkness. And in chapter 2, over and over and over, he says, if you obey my commands, if you love your brother, if you love me, that's how you know that you're in the light. And so chapter 13 is a command for us to love the way that he's loved us. And he's just fleshing it out for us to think the really hard and deep things. So kind of as I finish, I would say, these are hard. We're never going to do these perfectly because we're still encased in a prone to wander kind of body. But that's not our excuse. Because encased within this prone to wander kind of body is the power of the Holy Spirit, who has no limits and who wants to work in us. And he says, join me in this work, and you start to put off and you start to put on. And you go beyond your little earthly definitions of what it is to be patient and kind and just behave. No, it's much more. It's a work in the heart that has its expression outwardly in how we live. So anyway, can't wait for the next three words in the next part. So any comments? Any other thoughts? It really is a call to action here. And aren't you starting to see, man, if believers live this way, isn't this a more excellent way than, you know, having the extreme gifts of raising the dead and all this kind of stuff? Yeah, this is what changes our world. If Christians would be long-suffering, if Christians would be kind, and if Christians would, you know, not boast. I mean, there's a whole host that we're going to unpack. But you see how this can transform a church, a people, a nation, a world? The love of Christ dwelling within us and then being expressed. So, all right, well, we will be in the second part of verse 4 next week. And so read up on it, but really start to kind of dive in and go, where else are there examples of this throughout Scripture? And then also look again to the gospel and go, how is Jesus expressing this attribute of love? Because that's where we get the fullest. So let me pray for us and we will be done. So God, thank you for these women. Thank you for their giving of their time to come and study your word. God, I pray that each one of us would walk away more in awe of you and what you have done for us, and the love that you have expressed for us by what you did for us on the cross. Help us to be women who love with your agape love. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.